Seeking the Lord's blessing, let's turn to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew and chapter 9. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 9, and we can read at the end of the chapter, verses 35 to 38. Matthew chapter 9 at verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." We're going to consider these verses together, verses 35 to 38, but I suppose the text could be the last two verses. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." We've been continuing looking consistently at the Gospel of Matthew and seeking to discover the truths for our own lives as Christians that are contained within it. And there is a great display, of course, to us of discipleship, of what it means to follow Jesus, the great demand of kingdom living, the way that we live and even the way that we think and consider all things, where Jesus is calling us, of course, to follow him. And this is the key element of the life of the believer. It is about following Jesus, developing from this deep personal relationship and knowledge of Christ, and committing to a lifelong seeking the Lord, lifelong repentance, lifelong commitment, lifelong discipleship in the Lord. And there is, of course, the key element in our own Christian living and in our own discipleship with the Lord that entails that we do not keep our faith secret. That's very clear throughout Scripture, that discipleship cannot be something that is private or insular, that it cannot be like this anyway by its very definition, that its power changes your life, it transforms everything, that within your own self there is this powerful effect of the gospel changing all things, and therefore it cannot remain silent or private or insular, because everything you are and everything you do is affected by your faith and love for Christ. And so we're called to share our faith. We're told that this is very much an essential part of discipleship. And I know that often people find this very difficult, and it can, of course, be very difficult. We can be inhibited by many things, including our own personalities or our own providences, our own situations, the different relationships that we're in. But discipleship is very clear that it calls us to a costly following Jesus. It calls us to be willing to sacrifice everything for him, to deny ourselves and to take up a cross and to live this consistent lifestyle of cross-bearing and self-denial, that we are displaying Jesus in everything we are and everything that we do, that this is what it means and what it entails to follow Jesus, what faith is all about in our own lifestyle of repentance and in our own commitment to follow Jesus and to commit to his will. And so we see the essential element of making our faith public. It is essential not just for our own discipleship, but for the very life of the church. In each and every generation, the kingdom of God must be witnessed to by the people of God, that the church must testify to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel, that the church must do this in every single generation. It is not only part of her testimony, but it is her mission. This is what she's called to live for. This is what all the believers are called to live for. Individually and corporately, we are called to witness to the world, to proclaim our faith, to share in our own proclamation of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us elsewhere, we are to shine. We are to illuminate this dark world by our own testimony of the grace of God in Christ. Jesus calls us to the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. He says to be the salt and light of the world, to be different to everything that is around you, ever testifying to the wonderful grace of Christ. And so this is our mission. This is why we're here. This is why we exist. This is why, of course, that the Lord hasn't just taken us at the moment of conversion, that we think that maybe the Lord will just take us. Maybe at any moment the Lord will just take us and end the difficulties of this life to ensure that we will inhabit heaven and we will be there. But rather than this, Jesus testifies very clearly that he has called us to be the light of the world. That he reminds us that he prays for us in the world. That he isn't praying that we'll be taken out of the world, but that we will display our own testimony to the truth of God, the mission to which the church has been called. And as we continue here through this great gospel, we are being really reminded here not to neglect this, not to fail at our testimony. Because when the church fails at this testimony, and when the individual believers also fail at this testimony, it's a very, very worrying sign. We are being reminded that the church has a mission. We are being reminded that evangelism is just as important as every other aspect of our own Christian faith and following Jesus. And if we neglect or fail this, it speaks very worryingly about us. Because the great example we have is Israel in the Old Testament. And Israel in the Old Testament was called to be the light of the world, and from Jerusalem to draw all the nations. You even just sung that in Psalm 67, where even the psalmist, from his Old Testament perspectives, is calling for the nations to be glad, for the peoples to praise God. And there was this call to have this evangelistic commitment in its own testimony as the people of God, to shine as lights in a dark place. But when Old Testament Israel became insular and tried to keep the light for itself, that was the great worrying sign, because there God rebukes them and says they're backslidden. This great spiritual declension within the heart and soul of the people of God is demonstrated in their lack of evangelistic zeal for the world around them. And so this is not an optional extra in the Christian life or in the life of the church. Faith needs to be positive. Faith needs to shine. Faith needs to be public and on open display to the whole world, because the world is in darkness and it needs light. And we are the ones who have that light. In verses 37 to 38, Jesus here is speaking of the harvest. And he's speaking here of the necessity for laborers and prayer. God is calling us to engage in the mission. God is calling us to be burdened for evangelism. God is calling us to be the church. And I want us just to reflect briefly today on what we have here. And first of all, with respect to the motive for mission. And the motive, I think, comes before us in verse 36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. We come here really, I spoke last week as we're trying to make more progress into Matthew's Gospel, that last time at the end of verse 34, we'd come to the end of a section. This is a real transition now into the next section. And up to this point, we've been considering from chapter 5 to near the end of chapter 9, the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching of Jesus, and the great miracles he performs to affirm what he's taught. The Sermon on the Mount declares to us the great call of what it means to be a Christian, of what a disciple in Jesus looks like. And then the next section from verse 35 in chapter 9 to the end of chapter 10 is declaring to us the mission of the disciple, the mission of the church. And verse 39 of chapter 9 actually brings us back again to what occurs just before the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 4 and verse 32, we're told there almost the same words. Verse 23. He went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And so then in verse 35, Jesus went through all the cities, villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Where the whole thing is brought together. The great book ends there on the Sermon on the Mount and what occurs immediately after it. And yet it brings us to the great climax of Matthew's Gospel too, where we're told at the end of Matthew's Gospel, and the final words really of Matthew's Gospel, is the Great Commission. As Jesus is resurrected and as he is to be ascended to the Father's right hand, he speaks to disciples and he says to them, "You go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And we are reminded of the great mission of the church, here being detailed for us in chapter 10, where Jesus is telling us that we are to go out and to make disciples, to engage in mission. In verses 35 and 36 of chapter 9, what we have here is our Savior being driven by what he sees in his great motive. And we're told in verse 36, he had compassion. And we have this wonderful insight to the emotional experience of Jesus Christ. How does Jesus feel? And at one point, we've been looking at what Jesus says and what Jesus does. But how does he actually feel? The word compassion here is a very deep word with respect to pity and concern. In the old language, it spoke of the inner being of a person, and that was the emotions of a person. We speak in contemporary language of the heart, what's in our heart. And when we have compassion, we feel it heavy in our heart yearns in that way. And this is the experience of Jesus, identifying with the pain and the suffering of people that he sees around him. He had compassion on the crowds because they were harassed, helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He sees their condition and he responds in his heart and in his emotional experience with this deep pity and concern, the deep sense of their need, the recognition of their vulnerability and their danger, the reality of the way that they've been neglected and let down. The language, of course, is very purposeful. They're like sheep without a shepherd. In Ezekiel chapter 34, the religious leaders of Israel are rebuked for their lack of concern for the people, that they've neglected the people that they're responsible for. And they're left in this vulnerable condition, in danger. And Jesus highlights this once again to reflect that the same thing is going on in his own day. The religious leaders in the synagogues, in the temple, the religious leaders of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the people who should have been shepherding the flock, not engaging but rather neglectful, an absence absent from their own responsibility is the basic sense of compassion. And Jesus says, he's not going to ignore his people like this. He's not going to treat his people in the same way, as those who are neglectful, as those who have no room in their hearts for concern, who are being hard and selfish. Rather, Jesus says he has compassion, that he shares their pain, he shares their affliction. We saw this already in chapter 8, in verse 17, what was fulfilled by what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses, bore our diseases. He takes them. He takes them to himself. The great intensity of his concern. That his concern is so intense, as God willing, we'll see in chapter 11, in verse 19, that they give him a reputation. This is the man who is the friend of sinners. Yet he's willing to do this because his concern is so great. And the reality of what he sees, sheep without a shepherd. This is probably the most dangerous animal of all. When a sheep starts wandering into danger, how does it come back? It doesn't come back on its own. In fact, if you leave it, it just goes further and further into danger. And here Jesus is calling us to engage in our responsibility to fulfill the Great Commission, to go out to the whole world and to make disciples and to ensure that our evangelistic concern is fueled by this compassion and concern of Jesus, to display Christian care, to be like Jesus, to be concerned by what you see, to recognize the need all around you, the danger and concern, and not for us to neglect our responsibilities, but to be the kind of people God wants us to be like Christ, to be genuine Christians. But you know, we can sometimes be moved in a sense of compassion, and actually, it's temporary, and it doesn't do anything. You see this, of course, even when we watch the news night by night, and we see disaster and turmoil and pain and agony, then we switch it off and go to bed, and we don't do anything. We're not affected enough to do something. Jesus does not want us to be forgetful of what's around us. He doesn't want us to neglect our responsibility. He wants us rather to be active and engaged, to realize that this is our responsibility, this is our day, that the Lord is calling the church and the believers of every generation to engage in this great work, to take the burden of the mission, to engage actively in it, and to do something. For the great reality is that the generations that have gone before us, they did something. And so what this requires from us is to have an eternal perspective, to see what's at stake. In verse 36, he had compassion because they were harassed, helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He saw the danger and he was concerned, and he saw what was truly at stake. And I wonder if this is what we're forgetting. What's at stake? Eternity. Oh, eternity. There is a heaven and hell, and a judgment for every single person. and we're concerned within ourselves. Are we on the straight and narrow way? Are we pursuing and seeking the kingdom? We long to know that we're on the right path. We want to be saved from hell. We want to be saved from that. We want to go somewhere better, and this is our great concern. But what about everybody else? Honestly, what path does it look like they're on? Are they on the right way? And if it seems to us that they're not on the right way, do we even care? Have we got the compassion of Jesus? Do we care enough to do something? Do we care enough that people are just one breath away from eternity and that they could be facing a lost eternity if they're not saved, that they could be that wandering sheep that never comes back, that's in danger? Or is it really that we are neglectful of our responsibility because we just don't believe this? We don't really believe in a heaven and hell the way that we ought to. Our eyes aren't open to the reality of the agony of a lost eternity and of the great blessing of that eternal rest of the people of God and the desire to seek to pursue it. Rather, Jesus is calling us to have a compassion that moves and does something. He counsels us to do things, to be active in the mission of the church, and in the call to evangelize the world, to tell people, to share this great message, this great truth. When we go out with the sheep and the sheep is missing, one sheep is missing, what do we do? How do we get the sheep back? I think that too often in the church, we've acted like this sheep, this lost person, we'll just let them wander off into the things of the world. And maybe because they've been here at one point, they'll somehow come back. One day they'll just wander back. Well, we've all been with sheep. And we know largely that doesn't happen. We know that we have to go out after that sheep. And we have to do things to bring it back. We try and call it and entice it back. Show that kind of encouragement to come here. Or we chase after it and run after it and warn it and rebuke it. But whatever it is, we know that we have to do something. We can't just let the sheep wander on. Because if it does, it's in great danger. And we know the possibility that we can lose that sheep, that it would never come back. You see, Jesus doesn't leave us any room to be silent. I want us to reflect, God willing, later today, this evening, on who God is calling into this mission. But in one respect, God is calling every single one of us. He is calling the whole church. He is calling every one of us to do something. You'll notice how wonderfully the previous miracle to this in verses 32 to 35 is a man who was unable to speak, and Jesus opened his mouth and made the man speak. God doesn't leave us silent. God is not leaving us silent. Nobody is exempt from the call to make our faith public, to share with everyone else, and to engage in the great mission, and to be burdened in the evangelism for the church. And we must be motivated by our compassion and concern that comes from following Jesus and understands the eternal perspective for every single soul and values every soul. And what is the method for the mission? How concerned we are today for methodology and strategy. What is the biblical method? Jesus makes it very clear what the method is. In verse 38, pray earnestly. Pray earnestly. This is the primary work that we're called to engage in terms of the mission. our chief work, our call to arms, friend. Because we are in this great cosmic conflict, this spiritual warfare, and the Lord equips us, and the final item of the armour is all prayer. Is it not time for us to take it up? Where the Lord is telling us through his word and through his apostles that we're to pray constantly, ceaselessly, continually, always in prayer. And here he says, pray earnestly. You remember the King James just had the word pray, but there is more meant than just the word pray. It is a beseech, it is a compelling, it is this deep burden that just won't let you stop, that puts you on your knees before God because you're praying for the souls of people, because you're concerned for their eternal welfare, because you're praying for the world, you're praying for the church, you're praying for the harvest. You're praying to the Lord of the harvest that he will send out laborers. But that you are praying. You're praying God's Spirit would be at work in our midst. You're praying for the souls of people. And today, more than ever, your prayers are needed. They are necessary. They are required. And you think to yourself, I can do so little. This is the greatest thing you can do. You can pray. Because it is effective, it is powerful, it is where things happen. When you're on your knees before your Father in heaven and you're beseeching him, you are praying earnestly to him, you're praying for people, for your friends, for your colleagues, for your family, for your children and your grandchildren, your parents, your brothers and your sisters, whoever it is that you come to God and you pray for their souls, and you pray to God in verse 37, the laborers are few, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Pray to your Father in heaven, pray to him and say, send people, Lord. Send people to my friends. Send people to my family. Send laborers. Send people with a word in season. And send your Spirit. And send your Spirit through the world. Our immediate concern is with the people who we love and who we're tied up with naturally. And yet we stand in this place with generations of gospel witness. With people here who have come here into this house of God today like every other Lord's Day. Having their whole lives as a catalogue of gospel witness and yet never having come to bow the knee to Jesus. And 40% of the world have never heard of Jesus. Spare them a thought. Spare them a prayer. Let the nations be glad. Let the peoples praise you. Spare a thought for the people who couldn't come to worship the Lord today with the same freedom that you have, who came under threat that they would be imprisoned or killed or their families treated harshly. Pray for the persecuted. Pray for laborers. Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful and the harvest is full, friends. But the laborers are few. You take a pen and you underline that word. There are few willing to go. Few willing to go into this work. Few willing to make the sacrifice. Few willing to bear the burden at the heat of the day. Few laboring in the harvest field. And the work is vast. And it is obvious that help is required. You pray to the for laborers, but you pray too for the Lord of the harvest. You pray that his will would be done. You pray that he would be glorified. And you pray for his power to be at work. You prayerfully seek the glory of God and you take up your greatest weapon. You take it up. And you realize that this reminds us of our weakness. It reminds us of our inability to change anything, to change anyone. And yet it reminds us of the power of God. He can change people. He can change people. Don't grow weary and don't give up. Even the chief of sinners was converted on his way to persecute the infant Christian church. The great wonder of the power of God. And you pray, because when you pray, things happen. You pray in intercession. You remember, of course, in Genesis chapter 19, how we are reminded there of Abraham interceding for Lot. And then in verse 29, as the cities are being destroyed, it says there, Genesis chapter 19, verse 29, so it was, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham. And he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. You see what Abraham is doing there. He is interceding for the soul of Lot, that Lot would be saved from the judgment that is coming. And he brings before us a great example of who we must be and what we must do. We must intercede for the souls of others, because the judgment is coming. It's coming. And will they be saved? Have we done all that we possibly could? Have we engaged in prayer, engaged with confidence and trust in the power of God and in the work of His Holy Spirit, believing that God can do this? I think, too, that the Lord is calling us to reach out. The Lord is calling the church to engage, to reach out to peoples. In verse 35, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease, every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. They were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." To reach out. Is this not what God has done in Christ? Reached out to a fallen and broken world? That Jesus himself has reached out from heaven? And that this is what he does here. He is reaching out to the world around him. It's filled with disease and every kind of affliction, filled with sin and darkness. And he is reaching out to them, and he's telling the church to pray that they would reach out too, that they would reach out to meet people where they are. And again, we're all called to do this. Every single one of us. You think for a moment, who were the greatest spiritual influences in your life? Was it not friends and family? The ministry of the word and sacrament are of great importance, but so too are all the Christians living out their Christian life, witnessing and testifying daily, being a spiritual influence to others. People did this to us and for us. They were on our knees for us, praying to God for us. Can we not do it for others? You see, even what Paul says when he describes the different ministries given to the church by God, he says then in Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 11 to 13, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and the teachers. For what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. He gave to them preachers of the word to equip the saints for the work of ministry. We so often think that it is the minister who does the work of ministry. Paul says it's the saints, it's the church, it's the believers. And so we're being told to go. We're being told to engage in the work. If you have a field and that you want to have some kind of harvest, some fruit from that field, what do? Do you sit at home all year and say, if there's a harvest, there's a harvest, and maybe it'll come home? No, you don't. You go out into the field and you plant the seed in the right time. And then when the harvest comes, you go out and you take the harvest and you bring it home. You're called to engage and be active. This is so easy for us. In that ordinary event of a field, why can't we see our own responsibility to engage in this, to do this? And you've got to sow the seed at the right time of the year, and you've got to go out to reap the harvest at the right time of the year. There is a sense of urgency in it, that you're called to do these things before it's too late. Before it's too late. Life is a vapor. Not just your life, but the life of your neighbor, the life of your colleague, the life of your family member. Their life is a vapor too, and in a moment it will be gone. Can we not be moved with compassion and concern? Can we not apply ourselves in different ways to invest in them spiritually? What is holding us back? Is it too costly? Are we too concerned with our own reputation? Do we not care enough? What is it that's holding us back in reaching out? As Jesus is calling us to here, as he's calling every generation in the church to be active, to engage in this great work, in the gospel work. And so we see here that there is a harvest. He says in verse 37, the harvest is plentiful. We read in John chapter 10 about him being the good shepherd, but in chapter 4 of John's gospel, he speaks there of the harvest also. You remember the woman of Samaria returns to the Samaritan town, and then the people of the town come out, and Jesus says to the disciples there, look, the harvest is ready. It is white. It is time to engage in this. There is this great harvest. The harvest is plentiful. The harvest is people. It is souls. It is the needy. It is all about people and their value and their need and our deep concern. It's the Lord's harvest. God has his people, but he is calling each one of us to engage. We cannot be discouraged at his harvest, and it is plentiful. We have to be encouraged to believe as a church and as Christians, to be faithful and to be fruitful, and to see that mission is an intrinsic part of our calling as Christian disciples. He's calling us to profess our love for him. He's calling us to reach out in compassion. He's calling us to pray. And I'm not saying any of these things are easy, but God will give you strength. And you'll have opportunities in different ways, as other people had their own opportunities, taught us the word of God, or prayed over us, or shared with us in different spheres. People who teach the Christian gospel even in their own homes. There are many different opportunities. God will give you the opportunities. But we're called to engage.
with the right motive and with the right method, and to be enthusiastic, evangelistic, Spirit-filled people seeking to do the will of God by following Jesus and to share in carrying the burden for others. May we be found prayerful, and may we find answer to our prayer. Let's pray together. Gracious and most holy God, we give thanks to you for your word and for its encouragements of a great harvest. We pray, Lord, that you would have a harvest in our midst. We pray that you would bless us with a genuine burden of prayer and concern. And we pray that you would forgive us, Lord, when we're neglectful or when apathy sets in so easily. Help us rather to be convinced and convicted by your word and its power. Be near to us, we pray, and pray that you would save people and that you would send people and that you would forgive us our sins and our neglect. And all we ask is in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing then to God's praise in Psalm 72, as we have it on page 314. Psalm 72, verses 17 to 19. His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. Psalm 72, verses 17 to 19, the praise of God.
His name forever.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.